All right, the study of the book of Revelation. Now, this is not the longest book in the Bible. It has 22 chapters, but certainly one of the most helpful books that we could study. 22 chapters and found at the end of our Bible. This does not imply necessarily that it was the last book to be written. However, it very likely was written about the year 96 A.D., which I'll explain in a little bit. Now, the older theory is that the Gospel of John was the last book to be written, and that the book of Revelation was written before that, and the people who say this, this theory about the Gospel of John, chiefly promoted by liberals, who hold the Gospel of John was written maybe about the year 200 or before or after, on the ground that it contains ideas derived from Greek philosophy, which Jews of the first century couldn't have had in their head. This has recently been somewhat displaced by the amazing discoveries in the Dead Sea region. Some writings found among the Dead Sea Scrolls dated some years before the time of Christ, contain these same ideas which are alleged to have been derived 100 or 200 years later from the Greek philosophers. So, you know, facts are an awful nuisance sometimes, and here's a fact that doesn't fit that theory, and so there's a theory today among biblical scholars that the Gospel of John, instead of being the latest of the four Gospels, was possibly even the earliest. The four Gospels written and generally admitted, except for the dispute about John, in the third quarter of the first century, 50 to 75 A.D. And the epistles were partly, at least, written before the Gospels. The Gospels written because people who could remember what Jesus had said were dying out, and it was necessary to have a written record for the future. Now, the book of Revelation, last in our Bible, and very probably last to be written of the New Testament books. And I'll speak a little later about the time and circumstances of when it was written. I want to say, first of all, that in all that I shall present, there is absolutely nothing original. There are not very many original thinkers, and I don't claim to be one of them. And this is derived from other materials that I have read, studied, and heard, and chiefly from two sources, which I'll give credit to now. The one is course on the Book of Revelation at Westminster Seminary in 1937-38 by Ned Bernard Stonehouse. Very helpful indeed. And he's dead now. This was, I have voluminous notes that I took on his lectures. This was an eye-opener to me. And secondly, a book published in 1939 and reprinted a time or two since by Dr. William Hendrickson of Calvin Seminary, Grand Rapids, called More Than Conquerors. This is the best popular type book, I mean, that is not for technical scholars, that I know of on the book of Revelation, and it is it's easy to understand, it's true to the Bible, and extremely good, and I intend to borrow quite a bit from Dr. Hendrickson, but we'll try to give him credit when the time comes. Now, Dr. Stonehouse started his course by stating that the book of Revelation is considered popular today, and he gave three reasons why, in his opinion, this was a popular study today. Now, this was a generation ago, about 30 years ago, that he said this, but it's still true, I think. And these three reasons. The first, that there is increasing recognition of the eschatological nature of Christianity. That is, that it is directed toward a windup of world history. And the second coming of Christ and the judgment and eternity. And this is perhaps world conditions have sparked more interest in this and concern for this than was formerly the case. You know, the ancient Greek philosophers and scholars had a circular theory of history. It went around in circles. And everything got around to the starting point and started over again. Did you ever have a phonograph record that had been slightly damaged and kept going around in the same groove? And it could keep on going indefinitely until the record would wear out completely without getting to anything new. And this was the Greek theory of history. There's a golden age and a silver age, and everything gets down to the mud age and then starts out with the golden age again. How long has this been going on? It's been going on forever. Never had a beginning. And how long will it go on? Well, it will also go on forever and never have an end. And this is endless motion and no progress. And this was replaced in the Western world by the Christian view of history, which regards it as linear, not circular. You see, the trouble with the Greek philosophers, of course you can't blame them, maybe they didn't have access to the Bible that we have, but the trouble with the Greek philosophers was they did not have a belief in the doctrine of creation, which is the foundation of Christian truth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, that's the starting point of world history. It hasn't been going on forever. It had a beginning. And according to the Bible, the philosophy of history, it is like a straight line, not like a circle. It had a beginning. It has a crisis or crucial focal point, which would be the crucifixion, death, and resurrection of Christ. And from then it goes on toward a conclusion, which will be the second coming of Christ and the judgment, and that will be the end of the world order as we know it, not the end of everything, of course, but it will be the end of the present world order, and will introduce the next act of God's great drama, which will be something different. So this fact that Christianity is not motion without progress, but that it has a progression and moves toward a goal, is something that Christian people are becoming increasingly aware of. Possibly world conditions have fostered this somewhat, but there's increasing awareness of this, that biblical Christianity is eschatologically oriented. Now, don't be afraid of a theological term. That comes from a Greek word, eschatos, which means the last or the end. The last things are the second coming of Christ, the resurrection, and the judgment, and the eternal state. Now, that was Stonehouse's first reason, that there's increasing awareness of the eschatological nature of Christianity. Second reason that he gave, the increasing pessimism of our times. Now, this was true 30 years ago. It's more true today. If you look at the world, apart from faith in God and God's promises, you have a right to be discouraged. The world situation and the social situation, look at the evils that are so powerful and so prominent on all hands today. Crime and delinquency and corruption and dishonesty and not to mention war, of course, and the drug evil, and all these other things. And if you look only at world conditions, how could you be other than disheartened and pessimistic? Of course, if you have faith in the ultimate purpose of God, the final outcome is bound to be good. All things work together for good to those that love God. But pessimism is typical of our time. The easy optimism of the early years of the 20th century, the so-called Pollyanna theology, pack your troubles in your old kit bag and smile, 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 is pretty well gone. Two world wars and the rise of the great totalitarian dictatorships and the increasing departure from Christian standards of faith and morality have pretty well knocked out that easy optimism that held that the kingdom of God was just around the corner. And then the third reason that Dr. Stonehouse gave was it is a book addressed to the churches. This is not merely a book addressed to Christian people, but here are the letters to the seven churches, which I think we may fairly take as a spot check of all churches. And this church, the Geneva RP Church, is all seven of them. One church may be more like one or more like another, but these are intended, I think we can see when we get to them, as a sampling of the churches of Jesus Christ at all times and in all places. Now, I was at Synod at Winona Lake one year, way back then, and there was a young lady there who was taking a covenanted girl taking a Bible course at Moody Bible Institute. Now, I hate to say this because Moody is not like this anymore. It has greatly improved. But this was years ago. And she was taking a course on the book of Revelation. And we got talking there one day, and she said, the letters to the seven churches are a preview of church history, period by period, and we are now in the Laodicean period. I said, well, possibly so, but how do you know that's so? Well, it is. I said, how do you know it? Well, it was in that course she'd had at Moody. Does that prove it? Well, it is because it is. That was her argument, basically. And I said, now look, did they not tell you in that book, course on Revelation at Moody, that there are Christian people who believe in the Bible who have a different opinion about that? Nope, they did not. Did they tell you that there are three main schools of interpretation of the book of Revelation? The preterist, the historical, and the futurist, which we'll look at a little later. No, she never heard of that either. They presented the futurist, typically premillennial interpretation only, and I don't blame them for that, but without suggesting that it was debatable and that there were Christian people who believed otherwise. Now, the letters to the seven churches, I think you can make a good case they all apply to all times and to all churches, but some more to one than to another, maybe. Now, I would like to, those are Stonehouse's three reasons. The third is it's a book addressed to the churches. It has a message for the church as well as for the individual Christian. To add a word of caution, a book that deals with the future has to be handled with reserve and with caution. A sign in front of a public school said, "School ahead, go slow, don't hit a child," on which some kid scrawled with crayon underneath, "Wait for a teacher." Now you could say, here's a book, much of which is prophecies concerning not only the present, but also the future. And when you're dealing with future events, unfulfilled prophecies, it behooves all of us to put up a caution sign and go slow. There was a Christian preacher and evangelist in Los Angeles before World War II who wrote a book on prophecy. And it was being printed and hadn't come from the printer yet. Was in process, and he had predicted certain things about Germany and Russia. And then one day came down to breakfast and was having his breakfast and looking at his morning newspaper, and here Germany had attacked Russia contrary to what he had said the Bible predicts in this book. And according to this story, as I heard it told to me by someone, I can't vouch for it, but I heard it, he looked up toward the sky and said, "Lord, you've double-crossed me." Now, I don't think the Lord had double-crossed him. I think maybe he had misunderstood some of the things that the Lord had said. And you should beware of anybody that claims to know it all about a subject like this. The person who claims that he can solve all the problems, explain every vision and every mystery in the book of Revelation is an egotistical fanatic and not entitled to your attention or respect. The greatest and most devout scholars frankly admit there are things in this book that baffle them. And this is nothing against the scholars, it's just honesty for them to admit this. And there are things in this book that are challenging and that are baffling, and that we possibly cannot fully get the meaning of. And yet there is much that we can. Now, I don't intend to start in the first chapter yet, but just to notice that this book has a promise in it of a blessing to those who read. It is chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." Now, I'm sure there's a blessing in reading any part of the Bible, but not every book of the Bible has a promise like this, stuck in at the very beginning of it. "Blessed is he that readeth." And therefore, in spite of the difficulty and the baffling and mysterious character of some things in this book, it is worth our attention and study. God put it there for us to read and to understand as far as we can and get the benefit from it. And so there's this promise of blessing. But notice, it's a blessing not only to those that read and hear this, but I take it "hear" there means heed. Hear in the sense of agreeing with something, to read it and to heed it, and that keep the words of this prophecy, the words that are written therein. So this involves a moral response. The person who reads this merely out of curiosity is not going to get the blessing. This calls for a moral response and a spiritual response. They that keep the things that are written therein. This is a response in our living, in our daily life, how we believe, how we feel, and how we act. And it is to this kind of a reader that the blessing is promised. Now, Revelation has tickled the curiosity of many people who have read it with a tickled curiosity rather than from a sense of spiritual need. No part of the Bible is written to satisfy our curiosity. There are many things that our curiosity would like to know about. A student asked me over to college, "Did Adam and Eve go to heaven?" I said, "Look here, how about yourself? Are you going to go to heaven?" "I think Adam and Eve got there, but you won't see them unless you get there yourself." There are people who would like to discuss where Cain got his wife that aren't particularly interested in the question where and how should a Christian get his wife. And the curiosity monger is trifling with the Word of God and will not get the real benefit from it. Now, the name of this book, the Revelation, I've heard it called Revolution, that's incorrect, the Revelation of John. It's called in the first verse, however, the Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show to his servants, and so on. This word Revelation is a translation of a Greek word, apokalypsis, or apocalypse. And the basic idea of this is removing the wraps from something, unveiling something. Along about September every year, the automobile dealers get the new models for the next year, and they have them in their show window, you know, all covered with coverings, canvas or coverings, muslin or something, and nobody's supposed to see the new car. Life magazine sneaks a preview photo sometimes and jumps the gun on them, but they aren't supposed to do this. And then there comes a day when the dealer has an open house and a big ad in the paper, and he serves free cider and donuts, and they remove the wraps, and you can see the new Mercury Montego for the following year, whatever kind of car it is. And they'll also try to sell you one. Now, this is just the idea, unveiling, the removing of the veil of concealment or secrecy that was over something before. things which were hidden in the mind of God, now made known to his people. So they are unveiled, the veil is removed, and they can be seen. This doesn't mean that all the mystery is removed, but the veil of secrecy is removed. Now, this book belongs to a type of literature called apocalyptic. The only other example of it in the Bible, I think, is part of the book of Daniel. Maybe you could make a case for some parts of Ezekiel, but there's a great deal of it in later Jewish writings, apocryphal and late Jewish writings that are not part of the Old Testament, not part of the canonical scriptures. Quite evidently, I think, these late Jewish writings got their ideas to the kind of structure of a thing from the book of Daniel. And Revelation is very similar in some ways to the book of Daniel. It deals in visions, symbols, and dreams. Now, Revelation, perhaps not dreams, but visions, cryptic symbols that you have to have a key to, and so on. And this is called apocalyptic. Critical writers that don't believe in the Bible, they compare the book of Revelation to these late Jewish writings and insinuate that as those writings are unworthy of credence and unfounded and not certainly not inspired, so the book of Revelation also is not. This is incorrect. The existence of a counterfeit does not imply that there's no genuine. Quite the contrary. I hear there are counterfeit $20 bills being passed around the Beaver Valley area. There never would have been a counterfeit $20 bill if there weren't such a thing as a genuine $20 bill. Nobody's going to make a counterfeit of a $27 bill. There's no genuine. They counterfeit the genuine. And the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation, these are the genuine. These Jewish writings, of course, are human imitations of this. Now, it says John. It doesn't say which John wrote it. How many Johns were there? Well, it's a common name both now and then, I guess. And in the New Testament, at least three. There's John the Baptist. He couldn't have written it. He was beheaded long before this time. John the Apostle, Brother James, one of the 12 disciples, and John Mark. And, of course, there were later Johns, after the time of the 12 apostles and after the time of Christ. So which John was it? Now, the unanimous tradition of the early churches that this was John the Apostle. It isn't until you get down to about the year 200 and something, I believe, that somebody voiced an opinion that it was a different John. But that really doesn't hold any weight. This should be taken as John the Apostle. Notice, please, the fact that he only says John and doesn't introduce himself further is itself an evidence that this was John the Apostle. If you would, let's say, you see something and it was signed Richard Milhouse N., you would not need to ask, now, is this President Nixon or is this somebody else named Richard Milhouse N.? There's only one Richard Milhouse that doesn't need to put the word Nixon after his name for you to know that he's President of the United States. There was only one Lyndon that doesn't need to add the word Johnson to indicate that he was President of the United States. And how many, ever many Johns, excuse me, there may have been, there was only one John who was so well known that all he needed to do was to put down John. And everybody would know this was who it was. If it were some obscure and relatively unknown John, he would have to say John of such and such a place or something like that. But John the Apostle did not need to. Now, the place of writing stated here to be the island of Patmos. This was and is today a rocky, rugged, relatively barren, small island between Greece and Asia Minor, a forsaken and rugged forbidding place. And it was used at John's time by the Roman government as a prison for political prisoners. That is, those who were imprisoned not because of crimes committed, but because of their beliefs. And Christians came under this category. They were not imprisoned because they were Christians, but because they wouldn't worship the emperor. That was considered a political offense. Of course, it is really because they were Christians. John tells us here he was in prison on this island for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. That is, definitely because he was a Christian, because of his witness as a Christian. Historical records tell us that this was no easy place to be. Apart from its loneliness, there were mines there, and these people were condemned to hard labor in the mines. So John had a hard life. You know, John is the only one of the 12 apostles believed to have died a natural death. All the others, Judas, of course, committed suicide, and the others are known by almost certainly authentic church tradition to have died violent deaths as martyrs. Peter, Paul, and the rest of them. And you remember that Jesus predicted the death of Peter, the end of the Gospel of John, and Peter said, pointing to John, "Lord, and what shall this man do?" And Jesus replied, "If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me." I take it in effect saying, that is not your concern, Peter. You follow me and don't worry about John. And the saying got around among the disciples that John would never die. But it says right there in the record, that's not what Jesus said to him. Jesus did not say he would never die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? And according to church records, he was released from this island in the year 96 A.D., and quite an old man by that time, and went to Ephesus in Asia Minor, and there spent the remainder of his life, a short period of years, in security, and finally died in Ephesus, the place where to which the Epistle to the Ephesians was written by Paul. Now, the time of writing is datable by the fact that he was on the island of Patmos, put there by the Emperor Domitian, D-O-M-I-T-I-A-N. This fellow Domitian, although in the early part of his reign, he reigned, I believe, 81 to 96 A.D., 83 maybe, to 96. He instituted a number of reforms. He had three of the Vestal Virgins at Rome buried alive because of alleged immorality, and that was considered a moral reform in Rome, and a number of other things of ordinary reform of corruption and crookedness and so forth. But in the later years of his life, he became a perfectly terrible person. He is the first of the Roman emperors who claimed divinity while he was still living. Some of the previous ones had been honored after their death. But he demanded divine honor while he was still living and insisted that references to him in written documents and so forth refer to him as our Lord and our God. This is Domitian. The last 3 years of his life, I checked this today in the Encyclopedia Britannica, he went wild with paranoid mental illness and lashed out wildly against people and became a vicious persecutor of the Christians. This is the first really serious persecution that the Christians had undergone because of being Christians. Now, you recall, Paul was beheaded under Nero. That would be 30 years before this, or 40 maybe, in the 58, something like that, 50, I think so. Anyway, Paul beheaded under Nero. Somebody said Paul was beheaded under Nero, but the day would come when people would call their sons Paul and their dogs Nero. Now, Nero blamed the great fire at Rome on the Christians, and falsely, I'm sure, but held them responsible for this, and for this they were thrown to the lions and so forth and suffered in the arena. And the charge against them was not being Christians, but arson. A false charge. Of course, the Christians were killed, were dead, just the same as if it had been some other charge. But that was Nero. And at that time, the great Jewish-Roman War hadn't been fought yet. It was fought 68 to 70 A.D. And before that, the Romans considered the Christians to be a sect or denomination or branch of the Jewish faith. Now, the Romans regarded the Jews with a kind of a benign contempt. They considered them sort of ridiculous people, but all the same, they had given them a favored standing from the time of Julius Caesar, before the time of Christ. Their Sabbath was kept inviolate as far as they were concerned, and they could not be forced to do anything contrary to their law. They had a preferred standing and, among other things, were exempt from military service in the Roman Empire. And the Christians, in the period before the destruction of Jerusalem, came under that same umbrella of, let's say, favored treatment because they were considered to be a branch of the Jewish faith. And Christians who were not Jewish, well, they were thought of as sort of people who had joined the Jewish faith. And then 68 to 70, this great Jewish-Roman war was fought, and the Jews were totally defeated, a large part of them killed and the rest scattered and sold into slavery and so forth, and they passed completely out of the picture as being important from the Roman standpoint. You see, in the period covered in the book of Acts, it is the Jews who persecute Christianity and the Romans who protect it. Paul was protected by the Romans. They weren't persecuting. Of course, he was beheaded finally, but that's after the book of Acts ends. The Romans protected Christianity, and the Jews attacked it. Now, after Jerusalem was destroyed, the Romans finally got wise to this. The Jewish faith is knocked out by a terrific knockout blow, and Christianity lives on. So they finally got it clearer that Christianity is not a mere sect of the Jewish faith. It is a world religion that has its own basis and stands on its own feet, and it is not destroyed by the destruction of the Jews. And then began the Roman persecution of Christianity. There was a lull after Nero's time, a few years, that there wasn't much, but then it began, and this man Domitian was the first really bad persecutor of Christianity. Now, the Christians were very scrupulous to not get involved in political activism in the Roman Empire. You recall, Jesus said, render the things of Caesar to Caesar and the things of God to God. And they were not in any sense revolutionists or activists in the sense of going around trying to overthrow any of the government structures or anything like that. On the other hand, Romans gradually became aware that the beliefs of the Christians, if successful, would spell the doom of the Roman Empire. This was certainly true. Even though the Christians were the most peaceful and inoffensive of people, they believed in Jesus as king. Another king, one Jesus. And to the extent that this is successful, it is down with Caesar. It is impossible that a totalitarian despotism like that of the later Roman Empire can continue to succeed and prosper if Christianity also succeeds and prospers. And the Romans saw this. So they began to persecute Christianity on the ground that being a Christian was incompatible with being a loyal citizen of the Roman Empire. And the Christians were commanded to worship the image of Caesar and burn incense on a little altar in front of the image of Caesar and so forth, and they wouldn't do it. And so they were treated as enemies of the state, as politically disloyal, and suffered persecution. Now, this has something to do with the origin of the book of Revelation. The early Christians in the period before this book was written quite evidently believed that the second coming of Christ was near. Now, the Bible doesn't teach that. Jesus hadn't taught that, that it would surely come in their lifetime. The New Testament epistles don't teach that. The teaching of the New Testament about the time of the Lord's second coming is, I think we might fairly say, deliberately paradoxical. It might come in their lifetime, but not that it would come in their lifetime. Now, those are two very different things. However, the early Christians, after the, let's say, apostles were mostly gone, seem to have jumped to the conclusion that the Lord would come probably during their lifetime. The Gospels came to be written as they gradually became aware that that hope was not going to be realized. They're dying off and he hadn't come. And so this persecution is starting. And instead of the Lord coming and taking them all to heaven to a better life, the shadow of the most cruel and savage and inhuman and vindictive persecution is hanging over them. And it's getting worse and increasing. Now, these early Christians are, in the year 96 when this was written, about to enter a little over 200 years of savage persecution. They, of course, did not know how long this would be. But what a difference from their previous expectation that the Lord would come before it would come time for them to die and they'd all be taken to heaven soon. And instead of that, it looks like the Lord has sort of forgotten them. And here the Roman Empire is throwing them to the lions and burning them alive and so forth. All these terrible things happening to them. And they have no way of knowing how long this is going to take, you see. How many people in America had any idea when we first intervened in Vietnam that it would take so many years and cost so many lives? And would it have been done if the truth had been known at that time? You see, hindsight's a lot easier than foresight. And so here the early Christians simply, let's say, panicked with fear and apprehension. It's a terrible thing to think that you may be thrown to the lions or the tigers or burned alive for your faith in Christ, and that you will have to stand up under that test and not deny Christ when by denying him you could save your life. And I take it the book of Revelation was written in the first place to steady the faith and support the courage of the early Christians who lived at that time. Now, it has a message for us too, of course. It isn't limited to that time, but it started with that and was intelligible to them. And this would serve as a comfort to their faith. This book was certainly not written to satisfy curiosity, but to provide comfort. And those people needed it. They needed comfort and encouragement and a steadying message from God very badly. Now, it is a recognized principle of Bible interpretation that no interpretation can be correct which would necessarily have been meaningless to the original readers. While we may have a fuller understanding of what it means than they had, it must have had a meaning to the original readers, and the meaning it had to them must be basically the same as what it has to us. A man called at our house one summer morning and turned out to be a book agent. Now, I avoid these people if I can, but he had a little suitcase which he opened up and took out a Bible which he was trying to take orders for. A very expensive Bible with a padded leather cover embossed in gold and purple, $29.95. And he had a sales pitch. He said, "This Bible is unique. There's no other like it." In particular, he said this is the only Bible you can buy that has in it a list, in an appendix of all the places in the Scripture that deal with the topic of atomic energy. And I said, well, I'm not buying one for two reasons. The first of those is $29.95, which I don't have extra today. And the other is this business of atomic energy. I know, of course, God created the atom, and God has something to do with everything. But that the Bible discusses atomic energy as a topic, the way it discusses heaven and hell or faith and good works, I simply don't believe. Well, he was quite crestfallen, but my sales resistance is pretty high on this type of thing, and I didn't buy one. And he went elsewhere to try to sell this Bible. Now, you see, atomic energy. God created the atom. Man is just unwrapping a package that God wrapped up when he created the universe. The atomic physicists are merely unwrappers of a God-wrapped package. On the other hand, if the Bible discussed atomic energy as a subject, this would necessarily have been meaningless to the early readers of the Bible. And therefore, you can rule this interpretation as necessarily false. Whatever the Bible says that they think deals with atomic energy as a topic, it doesn't. It deals with something else than that. Now, these early Christians who were panicked with fear because of the beginning of this vicious persecution are steadied by what's in the book of Revelation. You read it and you'll see that there's comfort in it. It looks like Christ is not in control and the emperor at Rome is in control of everything. But the real truth is that Jesus Christ is on the throne. He is in control in spite of appearances to the contrary. And the emperor is only in process of hanging himself. The persecution, in spite of its viciousness, will not continue forever. It will come to an end. Those who suffer the death of martyrs are pronounced to be the blessed who die in the Lord. There is comfort for those who suffer and for those who agonize over others who suffer. The church will not only endure, but it will win the battle in the end. You have to take a long sweep, but the church is going to win. As Jesus said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, I take it this is basically what it meant to the original readers. And, of course, it's worked out in many details. And as to what it means to us, now, we, too, are living in a world in which the panic of fear is starting to eat at our souls. Some people have called this a post-Christian world. You can stick your head in the sand like the ostrich and say everything's fine, but the truth is everything is certainly not fine. Do you realize that in spite of all our efforts at evangelism and missions, the proportion of Christians in the world is less every year? We cannot keep up with the natural increase of the non-Christian populations of the world. So although there are more Christians this year than last year, the percentage of Christians in the world is less this year than last year. How long can this continue before Christianity is completely swamped as an absolutely insignificant minority that whose rights nobody has to respect? We live in a time when the basic truths of Christianity are outrageously denied by the high and mighty. Now, in your grandfather's day and mine, nearly everybody believed in Christianity. Even wicked people did. They didn't live that way, but they admitted the Bible is the Word of God, barring the occasional atheist or deist, of course, but ordinary people. And they expected to repent before they would die. But today, we have ministers and professors of theology and bishops, if you please, not to mention any number of ordinary academic professors and the intelligentsia, the leaders in the world of thought, outright denying the truths of Christianity, the authority of the Bible, the deity of Christ, His atonement, His resurrection, and so forth down the line. So we live in a day which has come out from under, and we are in a minority that hold to the truth of Scripture. More and more we are on the defensive, and of course faith in God can steady us and give us faith and courage to look the future in the face, but apart from that, the outlook is dim. Now, Adoniram Judson, early Baptist missionary in Burma, I believe only about 1800 and early years of the 1800s, was thrown in prison by the Buddhists in Burma. They didn't like him, threw him in prison, and a filthy jail it was. And some Englishman that was visiting there stopped in and said, "Mr. Judson, what do you think are the prospects now for the conversion of the heathen?" And Judson, who was having a hard time in there, you know, said, "My friend, the prospects are exactly as bright as the promises of God." Now, it takes faith to say that when you're in prison. But he said it. And this we can say today. So the Christ is on the throne, in spite of the fact that it doesn't look that way from world conditions. The ultimate and really important decisions are not going to be made in Washington, nor at the UN, and certainly not in Peking or Moscow. They are made by Jesus Christ in heaven, who is the ruler of the kings of the earth. It takes Christian faith to believe that, but if you don't believe that, you can it's hardly worthwhile to even try to be a Christian. Now, the ultimate outcome, if we are Christians, is bound to be favorable. And so I take it this book of Revelation, just because our situation today is in so many ways parallel to that of the early Christians in the later Roman Empire. Nobody's throwing us to the lions, but they are discounting our faith and blaspheming it on every hand. Just because of this, we can get comfort and encouragement and be established and strengthened and fitted in this way, qualified for the service of God, by a study of the book of Revelation. Now, I was afraid this morning at Patterson Heights I didn't have enough material, and I only got through half of it. And this is where I stopped this morning up there, so I'll stop there now and we'll take up some more, Lord willing, next time.